Remain standing for the reading of God's word that you will find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now it came about after that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Menuhites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from far beyond the sea, out of Aaron. And behold, they are in Hazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they lived in it and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, should evil come against upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us for an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, and nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying in the ground, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil that was there. There, then, on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. Be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessings on this message. We come before you, O Lord, this day. We come before you recognizing that we may not be in the same stead as Jehoshaphat in Judah, but we do live in times that instill fear in people. Uncertainty is all around us. O Lord, you are the true and the living God. Help us to turn into you during these days. May your Spirit reign among us and exalt us and inspire us and encourage us with your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message today is Fear, the Coronavirus, and God's Sovereignty. In 2 months, I will be 69 years old, and I have never seen anything like we are experiencing today in my lifetime. Probably there's only a handful of people who are alive today who were perhaps small children during the Great Depression of the 1930s and all the experiencing all the economic downfall that that depression brought. And I'm sure there's no one alive here that was probably saw the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918 that afflicted over 25% of the American population. In 1 year, the life expectancy dropped by 12 years. But it came to an end. Pandemics are not new in history, are not new in the history of the world. And probably most of you have heard of the Black Death, the Black Plague. It would come upon human civilization several times. The worst time was in between the years 1348 and 1350. During that period of time, one-third of the population of Europe perished. 25 to 30 million people were killed in that plague. In northern France, in Normandy, it lost 70 to 80% of its population during those 2 years. And I'm sure that you would agree that whatever we are experiencing, we have seen far worse throughout church history. The Black Death would come several times later. It came during the Reformation. It came when Martin Luther and John Calvin There's a great story of Martin Luther when the plague hit Wittenberg. There were people in his own family that had died. Their neighbors had died. People were fleeing the cities. And Martin Luther and his wife, Katharina, who was pregnant, decided to stay and minister to the sick. Luther said he had no problem with people leaving, but he said, God has raised me up into my position. I feel obligated to stay and minister to the sick. And he did so. Calvin did so. They viewed it as their own personal responsibility in the state that they were in. Now, I only mention these things to try to put what we're experiencing into historical perspective. Whatever the actual cause is of the coronavirus, whatever that extent, it is still not the same as what medieval Europe experienced. Now, with regard to the personal, this present crisis, it is incumbent upon civil leaders and especially church leaders to address God's people. But it is incumbent upon church leaders and civil leaders to address these things according to the scriptures and not according to the opinions of men. Civil leaders are commanded before the Lord according to the word of God not to make decisions of their own making. And as Psalm 2 says in that great messianic psalm, that all the rulers of the nations are to bow to King Jesus, to give homage to him, lest they perish, because Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Romans chapter 13 makes it very clear that the role of civil government is to rule in such a way to enforce the law of God, to be a terror to evildoers. That is its responsibility. And when it's a terror to evildoers, it protects the righteous man. Civil government is to exercise that duty. That is its role. Civil government has no biblical right to say anything beyond that which God has allowed. There has always been in the scripture a distinction between church and state. The church has no biblical authority to carry out a vengeance against the wicked. That's the role of the state. Conversely, the civil government is not to engage in that to dictate to the church about its worship. Now, this idea that the state is the head of the church is known as Erastianism. And that view of Erastianism, that the state is the head of the church and can dictate to the church, was dealt with at the Westminster Assembly. And there was some vigorous debate in the assembly on this issue. But in the final analysis, the Westminster Confession and its catechisms affirmed the doctrine of Calvinism and Presbyterian polity. Interestingly, the historical facts demonstrate in that affirmation of the Westminster Assembly of Presbyterian polity, during the war for American independence, there was those who, as King George III and others among higher ranking in British government, they saw the rebellion in the colonies of America. Here's what they said it was. They said it was the Presbyterian War. That's what they called it. There was a Hessian soldier fighting with the British in 1778, and he wrote a letter to a close friend, and here's what he said about the American Revolution. He says it was nothing more than an Irish-Scottish Presbyterian rebellion. And King George III was advised by William Jones in 1776. He said, "This has been a Presbyterian war from the beginning." And there was a letter published in the London newspaper only a month earlier by a royalist in New York. And here's what that royalist said, quote, "Believe me, the Presbyterians have been the chief and principal instruments in all this flaming measures, and they always do and ever will act against government from that restless and turbulent and monarchical spirit which has always distinguished them everywhere." End of quote. Those Presbyterian rascals. Even Benjamin Franklin stated that King George III viewed the American Revolution, he viewed them as Whigs and Presbyterians. Now, the reason I've brought all of this up is that Presbyterians historically have been champions of freedom against tyranny, and Presbyterians especially have guarded the sanctity of the freedom of worship according to the scripture. That is part of Presbyterian history. And during a time like we're experiencing right now, it is my responsibility as a pastor of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to bring a biblical perspective on what is happening in our present situation and what we should do as believers. Now, even though the great arch enemy, who is the devil, has been rendered powerless at Calvary's cross, we are told nonetheless in 1 Peter 5:8 that he's still a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And if the devil cannot do anything to affect our eternal salvation, which he cannot, one thing he will seek to do is that he will try to bring havoc into the church of the Lord Jesus in whatever way he can, whether it be schism or whatever. So during this present social crisis that we are experiencing here in the United States, there has been discussions as to whether churches should follow the recommendation of their civil authorities as it applies to church worship. As it presently stands, there are no mandates extensively such that beyond groups of 50 or groups of 10. It all depends on the state in which you live. Some churches have complied with this while other churches have not. If there is one thing that the civil authority, it's one thing for them to give recommendations, and it's another thing for them to make mandates. As I said a few moments ago, Presbyterians historically have been very sensitive about government intrusion into the life of the church. Now, one thing is for sure, we all need to exercise patience with one another, because we differ in how we respond to what we're seeing. And because of that, there needs to be a certain latitude that we have with one another. So however I choose to personally respond as a church leader to this may not be the same as what others may do in response. But one thing is for sure, we all need to be on our faces in prayer during this time. Now that is certain. So regardless of the measures that you may take, that a head of a family may take for their family, it may not be the same what others do, and we need to respect that. And it's possible for others to make decisions not to congregate, and it's not necessarily a decision made out of fear, but a certain decision to make precautions, and they have that freedom of conscience to do so. Now, what I'm seeking to stress is regardless of which side we may take during this time and will take during this time, one thing is certain. Fear must not grip us. That is what we need to understand. Now, later in this message, I'm going to deal with the issue of fear, and that's why we're going to look a little bit later why I chose 2 Chronicles 20, which I think is very appropriate for our time. And so I've titled, as I've said, the message, Fear, the Coronavirus, and God's Sovereignty. Well, let me address the issue of God's sovereignty first. What some Christians don't understand, particularly during those who are of an Arminian persuasion theologically, some don't understand that God is in control of all things. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And some don't recognize, the Arminians have thought us Calvinists as being emphasizing this particular doctrine of predestination and election, that we give so much stress to that. Well, there's a reason. You know, there is one doctrine of Scripture that is so comforting, and that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That brings, when you fully understand what that is and you live your life in conformity with that, it brings comfort no matter what the situation is. And why is that? Because we know that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. The doctrines of Scripture are not meant to be ivory tower theological viewpoints. They are meant to be life transforming. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a precious doctrine that will change your life if you really understand it. And one of the ways to have a great peace in the midst of severe trials is, regardless of what those trials is to have that understanding of God's sovereignty. You know, I want to mention two catechism questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And for those that may be watching or may be hearing this by audio, you may not be familiar with catechisms. A catechism is not on par with Scripture. Even our Westminster Confession says that Scripture is preeminent, and all creeds of men are subordinate to the Scripture. And all that catechisms are is to bring a perspective of what the Scripture teaches. There are some Christians who have said, I have no creed but the Bible. So they're not going to submit to any kind of creeds, somewhat critical of us and others who have our confessions of faith. Well, without realizing, if you say you have no creed from the Bible, guess what your creed is? I have no creed but the Bible. That is a creed in and of itself. All that our confessions of faith, whether it be Westminster, the Belgic Confession, or the Heidelberg Catechism that came earlier, all of those are attempts to bring to bear what the Scripture teaches. And we all do that. We all have perspectives. Well, with regard to the sovereignty of God, what does Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question 7 say? What are the decrees of God? Answer. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Shorter Catechism, question 8. How does God execute his decrees? Answer. God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now, we know from the Scriptures, one of the great proof texts that the Westminster Divines gave to that is Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. That God states there that he says, there is no other God besides me. I am God, there is no other. And God has declared, it says there, he's declared the end from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? It means all of human history has already been predetermined. It's already been determined by God. Now, the next question one might ask, well, if everything's been predetermined, where is man's will? Well, the amazing thing here is, in the Westminster Divines, we won't deal with that in any kind of length. They had no problem with a sovereign God who has decreed whatever shall come to pass and our responsibility to do what God has revealed in his word. From God's perspective, there is no conflict between those two things. None whatsoever. And that men make responsible decisions and they are held accountable for those decisions. And yet those decisions will always achieve God's end. Now, isn't that amazing? Some have said, well, John, that just doesn't make sense. And I say, well, join the club, because I don't see how that makes sense much either. But you have to accept what Scripture says. And as Isaiah 55 says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. So there are some things I may not totally understand, but that's okay. I'm not God, and I'll just submit to what he has said. For example, the actions of the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom in 722 BC and destroying the northern kingdom and dispersing the 10 tribes. God sent them against his people. And in 586, when God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and carry off others who were not destroyed to Babylon, Daniel and the three young men you read about in the book of Daniel, they were all carried away to Babylon for 70 years. What does God say about them? He says, they were the rod of my anger. Assyria was the rod of the anger of God against their faithlessness. Babylon was the rod of anger against faithless Judah. And so does God bring pestilences upon people? Of course he does. The scripture states that in several places, God does allow wicked empires, just like we have noticed. He does allow them to afflict the people of God. Is God behind that? Yes, he is. He says he is. He says they are his instrument. You know what's amazing there in Isaiah 10, when God used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom because of their faithlessness? You know what God says? He turns around and says to the Assyrians, how dare you attack my people? You know what? You just said they were the rod of my anger. That's right. But he says, you arrogant king that dare attack my people, I will teach you a lesson. See, there's a certain mystery that we just got to accept. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 is a great passage of the sovereignty of God. It says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The Lord brings the calamity. Now, many years ago, when Chalcedon was in Dunwoody, you remember the tornado, I forget what year that was, that went and struck near Chalcedon. It was Dick Carlson's neighborhood. Just an aside, you know, they said, I was going to paint the house next to Dick Carlson that week. And I got the contract. And the tornado hits. And I remember we were all kind of concerned. You know, Dick was always a faithful comer to the prayer meetings. And we heard in the news, we hadn't heard anything from Dick, we heard in the news that it says Fountain Blue Subdivision, that's his subdivision, has suffered tremendous destruction. 185 out of 186 houses have been destroyed. Now, I did catch that one thing. 185 out of 186. Could that be Dick's house? And lo and behold, it was Dick's house. And Mark Kitchen says when he went in that subdivision, you could stand at Dick's house in a 360 degree and just see houses really torn to pieces. The house next door to Dick, which was maybe 50 feet away, suffered tremendous damage. I didn't get to paint that house. You know what all that Dick's house suffered? One broken window. He said they were praying in the basement for God's deliverance. Now, you know, God has allowed Christians to suffer losses and their houses to be destroyed. But that's a great lesson, I think, of God's protection over one of his children who was faithful in prayer, of how he protected him during that time. I remember I was painting a house about a week later to this lady, and she was a Christian lady, and she knew I was a preacher, and she said, you know, John, you know, God never did bring these. I mean, he didn't bring this tornado. And I said, really, Mrs. So-and-so? And I quoted this text in Isaiah 45 to her. I said, no, God brought that tornado for his purpose. He is the one that brings calamity for whatever he chooses. Was God behind the suffering of Job? Of course he was. Was Satan the one who brought that? Yes, the Bible says that God allowed Satan to afflict Job. He just said, you just can't kill him, Satan. But Satan says, I just want to get at him. He says, well, okay, you just can't kill him. But it was Job in the midst of his sufferings. You know who he recognizes the true source of his affliction? God. In Job 30, verse 11, he says, thine arrows are in me. Job recognized that ultimately God was responsible for all his suffering, the loss of his children, his health, and all of this. He understood it was God who was behind it. Is God behind what we're seeing right now? Absolutely. I'm not sure what the Lord's going to teach us. I hope he teaches this nation humility and to return to its God of its fathers. That's what I hope. And one thing, I hope it brings revival to the church of the Lord Jesus. Natural disasters, whether they be storms or pestilences, are brought about by the decree of God for his particular purpose. So in this midst of what we're seeing, we need to understand God is in control. He has brought it. We need to submit to him. Amos 3 verse 6 says, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? There's your sovereign God. So if there's anything that you and I need to learn from this, we need to learn, and the church of the Lord Jesus, is that we need to bring our face to the ground in prayer before this mighty God. That's what we must do. And so as a nation, we have been a disobedient nation. We have rebelled against the revealed word of God. And in many respects, we've abandoned the faith of our fathers. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve what's come upon us. Whether it's a bona fide, real medical threat or whether there's a conspiracy, it doesn't matter which one. We need to be praying. That's our response. Well, we've talked about the virus, talked about the sovereignty of God. Let's deal with this issue of fear. And that's why I chose 2 Chronicles 20. It's one of the great places in all of Scripture where civil leaders, it tells us what they ought to do and what church leaders ought to do. And what I'm impressed with in this whole portion that we read is the honest characterization of King Jehoshaphat that it gives. Now think about this. Here's this mighty army gathered. The scripture says it was a great multitude. That's what the scripture says. And there's this great multitude coming against Judah, and it says that Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he was afraid because he knew militarily Judah was no match for this army that had gathered against it. He understood that. But I want us to look at how Jehoshaphat dealt with his fear. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Let's stop right there. What doctrine has he just affirmed? The sovereignty of God, right? That's the doctrine he has just affirmed. God is the ruler of the nations. He's in control. Look at verse 7. Didst thou not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? So what is the first thing godly Jehoshaphat does? Now, Jehoshaphat was one of the few godly kings in Judah. The northern kingdom did not have one, not one godly king. Judah had several. Jehoshaphat is one of the first. Then you'll have Hezekiah following him. Then you'll have Josiah, godly men following him. One thing that he did is that he begins to pray. That's his response to the threat. He prays. You know, civil leaders have an obligation before the people for whom they are responsible for. Church leaders have an obligation to pray before the people of God. This is why it's important to have Christian leaders who, whether they be civil leaders or ecclesiastical leaders, who have the courage to do their biblical duty, calling people to prayer. Now, I want you to emphasize, notice the content again of Jehoshaphat's prayer. Again, he emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He affirms that, and he is seeking to do that for what? He's calling to giving praise to God who owns and controls all things. So in affirming the sovereignty of God, Jehoshaphat, in verse 7, reminds the people of this. He reminds the people of Judah of God's past wonders. He reminds the people of the promises of God. And that's what he prays with reference to, the promises of God. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before the house and before thee, for thy name is the house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. So during this time, he calls the people to pray, and then he assures the people that if they cry out to him, the Lord will most surely hear and will answer their prayers. if they cry out to him. And notice also what we see here is a godly civil leader seeking to inspire a nation to pray. Inspiring a nation to seek the one who can really help them. Now remember, he has already said, Lord, we are powerless to stop this army. He was honest before the Lord. We can't do it in ourselves. That's why we're crying out to you, Lord. And he says there, he acknowledges his weakness. He acknowledges that powerlessness. And notice what he says there in verse 12. Not only does he acknowledge their weakness, he says, Lord, we don't know what to do. Now, can you imagine our present president, if he were to come on national TV and say, I'm just going to be honest with y'all, we don't know what to do. You say, I knew it, that rascal. I mean, but if you don't know what to do, as Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do, he at least acknowledged that. He didn't know what to do. So he's crying out for God to hear their prayers, to rescue them, acknowledging his weakness, and he says, telling them, pleading with God, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. Now this is humility. If there was ever an example of humility, here it is. And if we expect God to intervene on our behalf today, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to acknowledge our own insufficiencies and cry out to the Lord, Lord, you deliver us from this peril that we face. And notice the last part of that verse says, behold, our eyes are on thee. So here you have this godly civil leader crying out to God, acknowledging his weakness. We're powerless to stop this army. We're crying to you. He says, but in the midst of this, our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, O Lord. In other words, help us. Help us, Lord. Only you can save us. Help us. We're not going to take our eyes off of you, O Lord, because you're our only hope. You are our only hope. So save us. And note what verse 13 says. And all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. The whole nation was there. The whole nation was witnessing this godly king humbling himself before God and humbling himself before the people. You know, if there was one thing that we would need in our present situation would be for our president and our vice president and the governors of all our states publicly call out upon the Lord. Publicly call out before the Lord so that all the people see it. All the people, the women, the children, the infants, they were all there. They all saw the petition of Jehoshaphat. Imagine that impact. What was the response then? Here you've seen the prayer of Jehoshaphat. What was God's response to his prayer? Well, look at verse 14. Here's God's response. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, in other words, he's a prophet, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Don't be afraid. No matter what it is, in this instance, it was a mighty army set to destroy Judah. But he says, don't be afraid. God says, this is my fight. Just watch what I'm about to do. He tells them, in fact, he tells them in verse 17, you need not fight in the battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of your Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. He tells this army of Judah, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to face this mighty army. Now this, remember, Judah, Jehoshaphat knows we can't defeat them ourselves. But God says, I want you to go face them down. And I want you to line yourself as it were in battle array. And I want you to watch, he says, what I'm about to do because you prayed. God says, Judah, you're not to be afraid. But he wanted them to witness his salvation. He tells them to go out, like I said, face this army. And what was Judah's response to what God said? It says the king bowed his face to the ground in worship. So he prostrated himself. He fell onto the ground, faced into the dirt, as a sign of humility, and it says he worshiped the Lord in this humble state. And what did it says, what did Judah do? It says they bowed before the Lord as well. So you have this magnificent scene of Judah, their king, face down in the dirt, praising God, humbling themselves before God. And God says, I want you to watch what's about to happen. And so, what were they doing? They were trusting in the promise of God, were they not? They were commanded not to have any fear whatsoever. And look at verse 19. The Levites from the sons of the Kohites and the sons of the Korachites stood up to praise the Lord of God, Israel, with a very loud voice. So after prostrating themselves before God, they stand up and they start praising God in the highest. Why are they praising God? They believed his promise. They believed that God was going to deliver them. They didn't know how, but God said he would. And what a beautiful thing that we see in verses 21 and 22. I mean, it kind of sends chills up my back when I read this. Look at it. And when he had consulted King Jehoshaphat, that is, with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So what we see here is that in this situation, there were those who were, if we may say, professional singers. They get up and they start singing the praises of God. And what's interesting in this whole scenario is this. Now, I want you to picture for a moment this picture in your mind, a huge army gathered to destroy you. And you know you can't beat them militarily. And who is the tip of the spear? Who is the vanguard, the lead elite force to go out and start going before them? Singers. Singers. But they weren't ordinary singers. They were singing the praises of God. And they were going forth, hallelujah. I don't know how they were praising God, but if it was hallelujah, you will deliver us, Lord. Hallelujah. And they were singing the praises of God. They may have been quoting scriptures. We don't know. And the moment that these singers, the tip of the spear, goes against the enemy, what does the scripture say? And verse 22, and when they began singing, at that moment that they began to sing, God set an ambush against the enemy of Judah. The moment they began to praise God. And it was, God says, remember, he says, you're not going to fight. You're not going to lift one sword. You're not going to shoot one arrow. Just watch what I'm about to do. So the moment they sang the praises of God, God set an ambush. How did he set an ambush? They began, this mighty army began to fight among itself. And you know what they did? They killed each other. Every last one of them killed each other. We don't know to what kind of spirit was sent into this foreign army. But one thing is certain, they turned against themselves and killed everybody to the last man. God says, I want you to watch what I'm about to do. Now, the destruction was of such magnitude, it says that it took 3 days for them just to gather the spoils from this army. But on the fourth day, look at verse 26. They assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the valley of Berakah until today. What does that mean? It means the valley of blessing. So on this battlefield, that they didn't do one thing, but God utterly destroyed this army. Or allowed that army to destroy itself. They called it the Valley of Berakah, the Valley of Blessing. And it says in verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was in all the inhabitants of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. They came back rejoicing to Jerusalem of this great victory, of which all they did was sing the praises of God and then watch God act. And they return rejoicing with a great victory. Now, what do we learn from all this as we conclude? What do we learn about this in the time of this crisis that we are seeing nationally? Well, first, we need to humble ourselves. Our national leaders need to publicly humble themselves before the Lord. And those public officials who are outspoken Christians should humble themselves before the people. Let the American people know their civil leaders are calling out to the Lord for deliverance. And the American people need to see this. The American people need to see church leaders calling upon the saints to pray, to humble themselves, to pray for God's deliverance. That needs to take place. You know, for years I've preached on the nature of faith, how it relates to fear. I've said numerous times, here's what the scripture teaches. A little phrase that I've liked to coin: where there is faith, there is no fear. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what was taught, Moses taught the children of Israel as they were poised to go into the land. Where there is faith, there is no fear. You have the situation, as you know, when the disciples with Jesus were in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat, and a great storm arises to the point that the waves are coming over the boat, and the disciples are terrified. And they go back and they wake up Jesus. Jesus, how can you? They said, do you not care that we are about to perish? Now, what was Jesus's response? The first response was, in the midst of this storm, he rebuked the wind, and all of a sudden it was a calm sea. That's the first thing he did. And then the second thing, he rebuked his disciples, saying, where is your faith? Where is your faith? In other words, he wanted to remind them, who do you think I am in the back of your boat? I am the creator of the universe. It is through the eternal Son that the universe was created, we're told. And that's why he can calm the storm. You had the creator of the universe in your midst. So why were you afraid? So in this present crisis, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord with our faces to the ground, as it were, believing that the Lord God will hear us, the Lord God will see us through, and I pray as when the dust settles, and it will settle, that the church will emerge once again as a light to the peoples. And may the gospel go forth greater than it ever has before. And I'm just going to encourage all of you, use this to tell people around you the hope that is within you. Because there are people out there terrified. In my subdivision, they have a thing that comes, tells us people can post on there about anything in the subdivision. And I'm here to tell you, there are people said, I am terrified. And I've tried to go on there, try to bring some comfort to them, and try to tell people, let's don't get so reacting and cause martial law. But look, those of you that trust Jesus, turn to him during this time. So use this time, because this is a great opportunity for you as saints to bring the gospel to people who are afraid, because the unbelievers are terrified. They are fearful. Many are fearful. And you have the hope, so preach to them that hope. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you reign above, and whatever you ordain is right. And during this time, be with your people, be with your saints. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, our hope, our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Lord's table is what it does represent. It represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me mention two things that the scripture mentions about this. On the cross of Calvary with the death of Jesus, Hebrews 2 says that Satan, who had the power of death, was rendered powerless. And he was rendered powerless in the sense, those of us who were held captive to slavery because of our sins have been delivered because of what Jesus has done. And the reason Satan had power is that he tempts people. And when he tempts people, even the saints, they can fall into sin. And therein, that's the kind of power that he possessed. But the death of Christ nullified it. Colossians 2 is a wonderful passage that says, on the cross, Jesus disarmed all the principalities and powers, all the host, the demonic host, Satan and his demonic host, was disarmed on Calvary's cross. And it says, all of those decrees that were against us were nailed on the cross when they nailed those nails into Jesus, his hands and feet. How's that? Well, the law of God was a testimony against us, right? The law demands perfect obedience. Well, who among us can give God perfect obedience? Not one of us. Not one of us. But the death of Jesus, it says he canceled out the certificate of debt against us. So think about it. All that debt that was accumulating in our lives, all that debt to which we could not help. Remember, all it takes to condemn us to hell forever is one sin. That's all it takes, James 2:10. He that has kept the law, who has offended in one point has offended and broken all. It only takes one sin to condemn us. So we have this mountain of debt. And what did Jesus do in his death? He dismissed it. It was all nailed with him, and when he died, that debt died with him. So you and I are left, what? Sinless, forgiven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, that our sins will no longer be held against us. And we are forgiven in Jesus. So don't forget that. As you partake of this meal, just remember what he has done for you. And you are forgiven, and you don't need to live in fear about anything. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this meal. Lord, be with us. And we ask that you would make this meal a means of grace to your people. We thank you for what it means to be forgiven. And we praise your holy name. In the name of Jesus, amen.